Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, it's empty up here. When I first came to the Lord in March of 1981, I was all of 22 years old, and I came out of a wannabe rock and roll background. So, you know, playing bass or playing drums or whatever, I get to do what I always love to do, but I get to do it for the Lord instead of for my own ego. But when I was 22 and I came to the Lord, started going to church. And it was a very large church in Southern California, where, by the way, it's probably like 75 degrees out today. And they actually have palm trees. But I came to the Lord in a very large church, and I remember I started going, you know. You just have to know, for a Jewish boy to be going to church, it's just really radical. And you know how the symbol of the Holy Spirit, one of the symbols is a dove? Well, I didn't know that. And this big church had a big dove on the back wall. I'm like, what's with the bird? Anyway, but it's interesting because I came to the Lord, and I was so excited that every chance I got to be at church to hear the Word of God. And I'd sit like right here, front row center. Because, you know, growing up, if you could get front row center tickets or anything close to that for a concert, you know, it's like, so I always had front row center seats. And then it got really lonely. Well, it's good to be back with you again. Like you haven't had enough punishment. It's really, you know, it's a privilege. I consider it a privilege to bring the Word of God. I consider it kind of fun and a little funny. You have the Jewish guy come and talk to you on Palm Sunday. But, of course, I'm hoping you'll all take advantage of that tomorrow, you know, when you're back at work. Yeah, you should have heard the Jewish guy we had at church talk about Palm Sunday. What's up with that? All right. Well, the title of the message is The King is Coming. I've shared this before. Don't know if I've shared this with you. Now, file this one under the decency, the decline of decency in our culture. Do you remember the miracle on the Hudson, that U.S. Air flight, it was flight 1549, crashed into the Hudson Bay in New York, and everyone survived? I mean, that's just unheard of. Not a single casualty. Well, there was a follow-up news story to that a few weeks later. A few of the people on the flight were not content to have survived a commercial jetliner crash, nor content with the $5,000, give or take, that U.S. Air paid out to each passenger to, you know, pay for the luggage that was lost in the Hudson. An article in the USA Today asked the question, is $5,000 enough? By that time, one of the survivors had already retained an attorney, claiming that he wanted to be made whole. After all, he suffered a bloody nose. And now supposedly he was very apprehensive about flying, even though by the time this article appeared, he had already taken 6 more flights. I was livid when I heard about, you know, people who were thinking about suing U.S. Air. What ingrates. But then, upon further reflection, I realized that I'm even worse than that. I've been rescued from something far worse, eternal judgment, death, hell. And yet, how often do I find myself worrying about trivialities? How often do I find myself thankless for the many things and complaining about comparatively insignificant things? So I got over my anger real quick. Now, a few years ago, we were studying the Gospel of Luke at Congregation Shema Yisrael, and we were noting different people's very different reactions to Jesus. Ironically, some of the unlikeliest people followed him, and some of the people who, by all rights, ought to have been right first in line to follow him and appreciate him were sometimes the most hostile and even became opponents of his. Well, it's Palm Sunday, And what I'd like to do this morning is share some reflections on Luke chapter 19. So if you've got your Bible or your app, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin at verse 28. I'm wondering, Lance, could I pick on you? Go grab me a glass of water. All right, see, I made the mistake of having my cup of coffee this morning and not chasing it with any water. Okay, which probably means we're going to go really fast. No. All right, Luke chapter 19, verse 28 is where we'll start. It says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And we're just going to stop there for just a minute. One of the hallmarks of proper biblical exegesis is you have to put everything in context. It said, after these things. After he had said what things, right? The context is that Yeshua has left the Jewish community in Jericho, and he left them befuddled. First of all, he ate lunch with Zacchaeus, arguably the most hated man in all of Jericho, had lunch with him. Then he told the Jewish crowd a very pointed and unsettling parable about the demands of the kingdom of God. And one of the things we find about Jesus, the Messiah, is that he never sought to widen his audience, to get as big a following as he could get. You know, no Facebook ads, no radio spots, infomercials, none of that. If anything, he was always trying to thin the crowd of his followers, to really determine who was really committed. Thank you so much, Lance. He had an uncanny way of, just as soon as the crowd started to get really big that were following him, he would give a hard teaching. And then people are like, I can't deal with this, I'm out of here. But he did that intentionally. He was okay with that. He knew that some people are proud, some are hard-hearted and unfit for his kingdom. So as he left Jericho, there were probably fewer people following him than when he got to Jericho. Of course, there are, those who are going to be loyal to the Messiah will be loyal to the end. And by the way, you notice it says he went up to Jerusalem from Jericho. Jericho's 15 miles north of Jerusalem. When you're headed south, do you usually talk about going up to a place? Like, would you say, yeah, I went down to Traverse City? Well, that's part of it, because Jerusalem is on a hill, but a very good observation. That's right. That's even a better observation. Wherever you are in the world, you go up to Jerusalem. You could be on top of Mount Everest. You go up to Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. And that little detail lets you know that either Luke is Jewish or he's very aware of Jewish sensitivities and Jewish thinking. All right, let's go up to let's go up to verse 29. We'll look at 29 through 31. I'm still getting used to these bifocals. I turned 60 this year, and goodbye. Okay, verses 29 to 31. I really don't need them for this. I always print out my sermons in like extra big font. I know you can't relate to that. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, or Bethania, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, and there as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. Messiah Yeshua approached the villages, whose names, we have Bethpage and Bethany, whose names mean house of unripe figs, which is not a compliment, and house of affliction or poverty. There's some question about the proper translation of Bethany, as its root is probably either Syriac or Aramaic. In any case, the village of Bethany still exists today, but it goes by an Arabic name, El Izaria, from Eliezer or Lazarus who lived there. Of course, Jesus' very good friend. More significant than the name of the two villages is the fact that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is very important real estate. It's the very last place his feet touched before he ascended to heaven. And Zechariah chapter 14 tells us it's the very first place his feet will touch upon his glorious return to planet Earth. But let's talk about the colt, the young male donkey that Yeshua sent for. What did he want with a young donkey? It's really quite straightforward. The son of David was about to ride into Jerusalem, the city of David, and offer himself as her rightful king, the one who will sit on the throne of David. And about that very day, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 had announced 500 years earlier, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We've come to refer to this message as, or this event as, the triumphal entry. Some people think that's a misnomer, and I'm inclined to agree with them. First of all the acclaim that surrounded him that day was short-lived. Jesus knew that he was soon going to be rejected by his own nation, handed over to the Gentiles, and put to death in the most horrible fashion. Well, how is that triumphal? Nor did the righteous young rabbi presume to ride in on a white stallion. Riding in on a donkey is a sign of an offer of a peaceable kingdom. Donkeys are humble animals. To most people, they are, to put it mildly, unimpressive. But humility and outward simplicity were hallmarks of Yeshua's entire ministry on earth. You read through the Gospels and you'll see that he made no particular effort to win popular acclaim or to engage with the scholarly elite or the aristocracy or the politically well-connected. For that matter, he didn't even hobnob with the pious Pharisees and the rabbis. In fact, most of his time was spent outside Jerusalem, including in some places nobody else would even set foot, including Samaria and throughout the Galilee, and especially the Decapolis, which was considered a really out there kind of place. And he kept company with some of those that society considered complete losers: Bartimaeus, the blind beggar; traitors, or those considered traitors, like Zacchaeus, the tax collector; or just plain people of ill repute. His riding in on a young donkey was unexpected to the Jewish mindset that was looking for a warrior king to help the Jewish people fight back against those oppressive Romans and the Roman Empire. Stallion, a horse, was an animal of war. To ride in on a donkey signaled the intention to rule peaceably. So picture this. Picture Ben Stein riding in on a little Vespa rather than Arnold Schwarzenegger riding in on a Harley Davidson. Okay? Why did Yeshua specify a young donkey on which no one had ever sat? I believe it is because he is not to be compared with any other human being. It should be an animal on which no one has ever ridden. In fact, the Talmud in Sanhedrin 2, verse 5, stipulates that no one else may ride an animal on which the king has ridden. This sheds a little light on, for example, the ultimate irony of Mordecai riding in on one of Ahasuerus's choice stallions, led along by Haman, wearing one of the king's robes, all right? Now, it's my opinion that that young colt, that young little donkey, tied there next to its mother, as Matthew tells us, had been created for that very day and hour. Let's put up that picture. Donkeys are just the goofiest animals. So humble, so unimpressive, so despised. Imagine that humble, despised animal on which the Messiah sat. Well, you know, G.K. Chesterton captured the unlikelihood, the irony of it all, in a brief poem he entitled The Donkey. I'd like to share it with you. When fishes flew, and forests walked, and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Let's go on to verses 32 through 35. And now we can take it down. Thank you. Okay. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" I mean, that's a natural question. What do you want with my donkey? They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Yeshua, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Yeshua on it. Now, mind you, it's not like a little baby, okay? This is not animal cruelty. It's just that it was young and had never been ridden on before. In his own account, Mark fills in the details a little, indicating that the owners, upon hearing the simple words, "The Lord has need of it," gave their permission. Now, perhaps Yeshua had worked this out in advance with the owners, with the family, who otherwise wouldn't have recognized the two disciples, but who knew Yeshua, or perhaps they were just a very godly family, and they sensed the sincerity of the request and agreed. Matthew indicates that they untied the colt and its mother donkey, which makes sense because the young one would have been reluctant to go anywhere without its mother, much less with men who are completely unfamiliar. Let's go on, verses 36 and following. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Matthew, Mark, and John tell us in their accounts that not only were people spreading their coats on the ground, but others were cutting branches from leafy trees and palms and spreading them in the road. Why did they do this? Well, consider, what was the meaning of this grand procession? I'll give you a hint. What biblical holiday includes the taking of branches of leafy trees and palms? Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, if you will. If only for a fleeting moment, the enormous crowd around Jesus got it. He was declaring himself the King, Messiah, Emmanuel, God among us, making his tabernacle in our midst. And so throngs of worshipers followed him from Bethany. And the noise of it all must have caught the attention of the people inside the city. Remember, Jerusalem is just a short walk from the Mount of Olives. So they hear this incredible uproar and people praising God with reckless abandon. And why not? It was appropriate to praise the Lord and to joyously celebrate because here's Messiah and he's coming into the city and it's fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah. So throngs of worshipers following him, again, don't miss the fact that this is taking place at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives, where our Lord and King and Messiah will return to planet Earth. And it is through the Eastern Gate facing the Mount of Olives that that Israel's king is to come into the city of Jerusalem. During the reign of the Muslim leader Suleiman, the Ottoman Turks cemented that Eastern Gate or Golden Gate closed. If you ever look at pictures of the Eastern Gate at Jerusalem, it's cemented closed because they're trying to prevent any such Jewish expectation of a Messiah from being realized. And I'm thinking to myself, right, a little bit of cement is going to stop the cosmic king of the universe, the Messiah, from accomplishing what he's already declared will take place. By the way, they also put a cemetery right there, an Islamic cemetery, thinking that, well, the Messiah would never walk over a cemetery because he would defile himself, not realizing that when Messiah returns, the tombs will be emptied. There ain't going to be nobody buried there. So anyway, just, okay. And the people shouted, Baruch Melech Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Words similar to those shouted at every Jewish wedding. Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But this is even greater because it's our bridegroom who's going to be coming for his bride. But he's also our sovereign king. And for that moment, if you could freeze that moment, my people got it, right? They got it. He really was and is the king of the Jews. They also shouted, Shalom b'shamayim u'kvod be'elyon. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So can you just imagine the exhilaration in that moment? And wouldn't you have loved to see that happen? Perhaps God will let us see it when we get to heaven. If we ask him, he'll rewind, as it were, and show us in 70-millimeter Dolby. No, I'm... But I have a feeling we'll be shown things from history in heaven. But meanwhile, not everybody there is joyful. Not everybody is happy about this. Verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees, oh great, so predictable. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Right? They're calling him the king, and they're saying, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're saying, You should rebuke your disciples. But Yeshua answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. I still get a kick out of people who reject Jesus' claim to be the King Messiah, but they want to insist that he was a good man. You know, here the religious leaders are urging him to restrain his followers because as far as the Pharisees are concerned, the crowd is very nearly blaspheming, hailing Yeshua as King and Messiah. Instead of rebuking his disciples, Yeshua rebuked the Pharisees, saying that the very creation itself was on the verge of acclaiming him in praise. Now, those are not the words of a good man if he was just a man. It might be the words of a megalomaniac, but not of a good man. So they're either the words of the God of the universe or they're the words of a complete madman. Years back, when I was on staff with Jews for Jesus in New York, we would from time to time go into the subways. I mean, we were there all the time handing out tracts. But sometimes we'd take our guitars and stuff into the subways and just start playing music for people. And one of the songs we loved most started this way. Ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. As long as I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name. You see, we were created for that, created to praise God. And if we won't do it, the rocks and trees will put us to shame. Make no mistake about it, one day the creation itself will be set free and offer praise to the Father and the Son. But for now, Paul tells us the creation is groaning, right? Groaning. It's like the whole creation is going, oh, I need an Advil. Right? But that's the way things are right now because of the fall. We're waiting and yearning for that coming day. But as Yeshua came near to the city, Jerusalem, the city of David, the holy city, and really the spiritual center of planet Earth, the joy gave way to bewildered quiet as Messiah began to weep. There were, and these were not tears of joy. Verses 41 to 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This was no triumphal entry. It stopped short. The multitude shouting and praising God as they approached Jerusalem, the palm branches and the songs of worship, it would only be a faint glimmer, a brief glimpse at what might have been. That generation would not see it. In the same way that the generation that came out of Egypt, having witnessed God's miracles through Moses, both in Egypt and in the wilderness, they were doomed to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They rejected Moses. They rejected God who had delivered them. Now, 1,400 years later, and after many prophets and warnings, the people of Jerusalem, especially the leaders of my people, rejected the very one of whom those prophets had spoken. And in so doing, they invited God's judgment. That judgment would come 40 years later in the form of Rome's legions under General Vespasian and later his son Titus. Yeshua foretold that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded, besieged, and destroyed along with the temple and all of its ornate objects and all of its gold inlay. And Jesus' words were fulfilled literally. The soldiers who sacked the temple, seeing that the stones were gilded with gold, broke every single stone apart in order to take as much gold as they could retrieve. And why? In Yeshua's words, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, please take notice that Yeshua did not say that all of the suffering that my Jewish people have endured across all the world in all the generations after that was because we rejected him. And there's people who say, oh, the Jewish people have suffered. Yes, they've suffered and they've been persecuted in country after country, but it's because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Jesus didn't say that. He said Jerusalem would be destroyed because my people did not recognize the time of his visitation. So anybody who would seek to somehow justify the persecution of Jewish people around the world because we didn't recognize Jesus at that time are going way off the grid. In the aftermath of the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, the rabbis asked themselves why this catastrophe happened. And I want to share this with you. Most Christians are not aware of this, not realizing some of the things the rabbis wrote. But the rabbis asked themselves, we know why the temple was destroyed the first time. It was because of idolatry and our disloyalty to the Lord. But since that time, we have not been idolaters. We've been serving God. So why was the second temple destroyed? They asked themselves this question. Why was the temple then destroyed? The answer, and this is the rabbi's own words, it was because of hatred without a cause, to teach you that hatred without a cause is equal to these sins and that it is as serious a crime as the three great transgressions of idol worship, adultery, and murder. That's in the Talmud, Yoma 9. This is what the rabbi said. Why was the second temple was destroyed? For hatred without a cause. Now, they never specified who it was they hated without a cause. But Yeshua cited Psalm 35 and Psalm 69 in demonstrating that he was the one they hated without a cause. They had cause to hate the Roman government, believe me. But he was the one. Considering that Yeshua wept deeply over Jerusalem, we should examine whether Jerusalem has that priority in our own lives. Do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Psalm 122 says that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem and actually invokes God's blessings on those who make Jerusalem and her well-being a priority in their prayer life. Psalm 137, 5 and 6 says this, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem even above my chief joy." Now, how many of you have ever been to a Jewish wedding? Wow, okay, well, you're all going to be going to a Jewish wedding, you know that. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's nothing like a Jewish wedding. But you may know this, that once the vows are taken, the ring is put on, the vows are taken, what does the groom do? He smashes a glass. You know, at every wedding, something or other doesn't go quite right. Every wedding, there's one or two or three little things. I had forgotten to get the wine glass. Thankfully, the guy who was performing our wedding, he's been around the block a few times, he said, "I got this." And he went and retrieved a light bulb and wrapped it in a cloth. Because it's going to be wrapped in a cloth anyway. It was the easiest breaking of a wine glass. Anyway, why do we break a wine glass? And of course, in Jewish understanding, wine is a symbol of joy, right? Scripture says wine makes glad the heart of man. It's a symbol of joy. So why do we break a wine glass at a wedding? Well, there's two reasons. One has to do with the permanence of marriage, right, in the eyes of God. You can't put a wine, you're not going to be able to put that wine glass back together. It's shattered in 5,000 pieces. But the greater reason why we do that, even at the time of our greatest joy, we remember the destruction of the temple. We remember the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we're always to remember Jerusalem. So again, I hope you will make praying for Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem, a priority. Unfortunately, most people to this day fail to understand that this planet has been visited. And I don't mean extraterrestrials, unless you consider the Creator himself. But most human beings continue to reject the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, the one who was promised to come. Psalm 122, 6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." Well, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And things are going to change dramatically. Let's look at verses 45 and 46, and we'll conclude this morning. It says that Yeshua entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.'" He was quoting Isaiah 56. He said, "But you have made it a robber's den." In Malachi, this last of the Jewish prophets for what would become 400 quiet years as far as words from the Lord. Malachi, the last of these Jewish prophets. He warned Israel that the Lord himself was going to come to his temple. You know, the Jewish people saying, "Oh, we want God to come to his temple." And he says, "Guess what? You're going to get exactly what you want. But boy, you are not ready for what you think you are ready for." His coming would be difficult to endure. He would chasten and purify the sons of Levi. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all the profiteers. And this, by the way, was the second time he did it. Like bookends, he did it at the very beginning of his ministry, and he does it here at the end of his ministry. This was a clear claim to be the Messiah. And driving out all the corrupt ones from the temple, That was something that was very much overdue and needed. The temple had for many years been monopolized by the priests and the Sadducees, who had jurisdiction over the temple, and they were the ones who deemed what was acceptable for sacrifice. So you either paid their astronomical prices for an animal, or they would manage to find some defect in it. So it's sort of like, you know how in certain places gas costs a whole lot more? Or when there's a water shortage because of something, suddenly water costs more? That greed, that gouging, it had been going on in the temple for generations. And it was just horrible. So it was long overdue. So despite people bringing their best animals to Jerusalem at the holidays, the priests would manage to find defects and make people pay their price. And, of course, the Sadducees got a kickback, right? They get a percentage of all that. It was a monopoly. So Passover, for example, and, of course, this is taking place right at Passover. Passover was supposed to be a joyful time for my people. Instead, it had become a time of frustration and bitterness. They really had made it, the Sadducees and the priests, a robber's den. And it is a reminder that those who serve in the house of God will incur a stricter judgment. But we should also bear in mind that Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. And the context is that God's house will be a house of prayer for all the peoples. There is absolutely no room for any kind of bigotry or ethnic exclusivity in God's program. Messiah is for all people. So let me share now a few closing thoughts. First, the King is indeed coming. But is he your King? Oh, he's King. But have you willingly made yourself his subject? If you haven't, his coming is going to be terrifying for you. Every knee will bow to Messiah, some in adoration and some in terror. But be sure of this, every knee will bow to him. Number two, Number two, when Messiah Yeshua returns, it will not be on a donkey. It will not be in humbleness and gentleness. It will be on a white horse and with all authority and power to do battle against those who would try to annihilate Israel. Number three, and I return to this, the big question is, are you a willing and loyal subject of the King Messiah? If you refuse him now, don't think that when he comes back, you can suddenly switch teams. Doesn't work that way. Finally, number four, if you do claim to be a loyal subject of King Messiah Jesus, is there any evidence that he really does reign in your life? After all, talk is cheap. Remember that crowd that hailed him as the king just a few days later would call for his execution. We are a very fickle human race. Don't underestimate our capacity for that. Let's be sure our allegiance is to him, and let's be sure that it's in place right now. The King is coming. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise of the coming King of Israel. And thank you that his kingdom will extend to the four corners of the earth so that men and women from every nation, every language, every people group might come and worship you at that great mountain. Thank you for that entry into Jerusalem. And even though the triumph was short-lived, it was a hint of what is to come. Lord, our God and God of our fathers, help us to have tender hearts so that we might willingly be your subjects, to love you, to serve you even now, so that we are a people prepared for your return. Thank you for this Palm Sunday. Pray, Lord God, that our hearts will always belong to you and to you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me dismiss you with the Aaronic blessing. Go ahead and stand. Let me just dismiss you with the Aaronic benediction. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Yair Adonai panavalecha v'yikunecha. Yisa Adonai panavalecha v'yasemlecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his favor towards you and give you peace. In Jesus' name.